It's a story about God telling a man to kill his own son for God. Take your son Isaac up onto a mountain and sacrifice him, put him to death. This is a heavy story. This is a serious thing in the Bible. So we're going to give our attention to this. And what we're going to see is that in Genesis 22, that God graciously tests his people. God graciously tests his people. So, Genesis 22, we're not going to read through the whole thing up front. We did that earlier, and then we'll read it as we walk through it. So God's been shaping Abraham, as we've seen throughout the life of Abraham. It's been a little while since we've been in Genesis. So I was out of the pulpit for a few weeks, and then we were in Galatians last week, as you remember, thinking about how the New Testament interprets all of the promises God is making to Abraham and shows how they're even greater than we expected. But so to refresh our minds, God's been shaping Abraham. There have been repeating patterns throughout Genesis of God drawing really near to Abraham and then seemingly pulling back from him and making him walk by faith. Coming close and blessing, and then apparently drawing back so he can't see him and he can't understand what he's doing in order to cause Abraham to walk by faith and not by sight. So why does God do that? Why does God draw near and then pull back? Because faith is what we need to live. We will live by God's grace, and God's grace comes to us through faith. And so we need faith to live. And so God draws near to call and to promise and to assure, and then he draws back so that we have to walk only by that promise, only by what he's told us, and not necessarily by what our eyes see and what we feel. So he draws near, and then he sends Abraham out to wander, right? So first he comes, remember in Genesis 12, and he calls Abraham, "Abraham, come and leave your father's house and go to a land that I'm going to show you." And he promises him all these great things, blessing to him and to his people and to the earth, he promises Abraham. And then he brings him out into a land filled with famine for a long time, so that Abraham has to trust him. Then he brings him into the land, and they're settling in, he and his nephew Lot. But then all of a sudden Lot is captured by these four kings. And now Lot's caught up and Abraham's afraid, and it doesn't look like it's blessing. And so Abraham, God has Abraham with his 318 men chase down four kings coming out of a great battle victory. The kings were. And Abraham chases them down and defeats them and puts them all to flight and rescues Lot. Why? So that Abraham will learn to trust God. Then God draws near again. He promises him a son. "Abraham, don't worry, I'm going to give you a son. It's not just going to be someone in your household. It's going to be an actual son. I'm going to give him to you." And then he makes him wait with an infertile wife who's getting past the age of childbearing. Why? So that he will learn to walk by faith and not by sight. So now he's going to give him the son. Now we see that he's received the son, Isaac, the promised son, and now he's going to have an even bigger test. Now Abraham's going to have to walk by faith as he puts his son Isaac on the altar. So God is giving Abraham tests. He's testing him. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you.'" So maybe some of the kids here, when you hear the word test, you groan, right? God's giving Abraham a test, and you think, that doesn't sound fun. I don't like tests. If you're in school, and you're learning, and then it's test day, nobody really, hardly anybody, celebrates and rejoices when it's test day. But why do we groan? Why do you groan when it's the day of the test? Because they're hard, right? Tests are hard. They're not fun. It's not the thing that you're dying to do. What tests do is they find out if you've learned what you were being taught. It's difficult. The test is there to make sure that you're growing, but they're not necessarily fun. Fun is good, but it's not necessarily the only thing we're here for, is it? So God gives tests. As kids, you have tests in school. Maybe some of you are beyond school and you think you're done with testing. But our God gives tests. And here he's testing Abraham and he tests us. And the tests of God generally come in the following forms: hardship, struggle or suffering, or temptation. God gives you tests. If you follow Jesus, God will test you. He'll test you with suffering or hardship or temptation to sin. And what's being exposed, what's being drawn out, is will we obey him with faith when it's hard? Will we obey God in faith when it's hard? That's what the test is to find out. And we're all tempted. So we're all tempted to groan on test day, aren't we? It's not just the kids. Do you ever encounter hardship? Do you ever encounter suffering in your life? Do you groan? God's testing you. What's he doing there? It's not an accident. Do you suffer temptation? Do you ever have temptation press on your soul or on your mind or on your heart in really difficult, tangible ways? You're being tested. It's difficult. We're all tempted to groan on test day. Peter says that if necessary, we're being grieved by tests for a little while. So it's normal to grieve over a test, over suffering and over temptation. We're being grieved by tests for a little while, but we rejoice in what God is doing through them. Why? Because God's using tests to refine or to sharpen our faith. All right? So that it will result in glory and honor on the day of Jesus. This is all what Peter talks about. Tommy read this passage earlier. He gives us tests. It refines and sharpens our faith so that our faith will result in more glory and honor and praise on the day of Christ Jesus, when Jesus comes. Faith is the rope that God is using to draw us home, isn't it? We're saved by God's grace through faith. That's the means, through faith. And this is not your own. It's the gift of God so that no one may boast. He's testing that rope to see that it's strong enough to carry you home. So let's look at God's test of Abraham, and what I want you to see is how gracious it is. I want us to see how gracious God's test of Abraham is, which should surprise you when you think about what that test is. Take your son up on a mountain and kill him. This is a gracious test. So first, God gives the test. That's the first two verses. We read those. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The test for Abraham now is to kill his son and sacrifice him to God. That's quite a test to wake up to. This is a real guy. This one morning, Abraham got up. He was eating breakfast. And at some point, God came to him and God said, Abraham, today, here's your test. Take your son Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him. I want to say a quick word about human sacrifice before we move on to the story. God clearly tells his people in the Bible not to practice human sacrifice. For example, Deuteronomy 12:31, you shall not worship the Lord your God like the nations serve their gods. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Our kids can't atone for our sins, right? Killing our kids, sacrificing our children will not solve the problem. It won't cover our sins. And God does not accept them as substitute sacrifices, like he does with bulls and goats for a season. That's part of what made this test so serious, right? So serious. This is something that seems upside down to Abraham in every way. God, are you really asking me to do this? Is this really what you want? Think about how difficult this test was personally for Abraham. Right? I think it would be much easier to give your own life than the life of your child. If God came to you and said, it's time for you to die for me, I think most of us would be a lot more quick to say, okay, I'll sign up for that, than to say, take your son, your only son, your child, and sacrifice them. I used to think it was strange that the Bible emphasized the love of the father in giving the life of the son. And I always thought it was the son who really did the hard job. I mean, he was the one who hung on the cross. And the Bible's right, but it just always seemed odd to me. It's how much the father loves us that the son died. And then I had kids. Right? You look at those kids and you think, I would die. It just feels like it comes over you. Like, I will do whatever it takes to provide for you, to protect you, to take care of you. Think about how hard this test comes to Abraham. Now think, so that's the personal difficulty. The test for Abraham has lots of personal difficulty. Sacrifice your son. But think about the covenantal difficulty. Think about the difficulty of this test in light of God's promises through history. Right? God has promised to restore blessing to the earth to Abraham through what? Through his son. Through his son. And he named Isaac. I'm going to restore the world. I'm going to fix the world. I know it's horrible down there. I know you're suffering. You're in sin. You're in rebellion. You're under my wrath. I'm going to save you in mercy, and I'm going to do it through your son Isaac. Now go kill him. Abraham had to process that, right? God's saving the world through Isaac, through my offspring. Now I'm going to kill him. But dead people don't have lots of offspring. I'm going to kill Isaac. So how is this going to work? It does not compute. Doesn't make sense, right? All of the hope of the world hangs on this child, Isaac. God has promised all the restoration of the world. Our salvation, the salvation of the nations, the rescue of the human race, all depends on this son, Isaac. And so God is saying, Abraham, do you trust me? God's saying to you this morning, child, do you trust me? Even when it seems impossible. So that's the test. And Abraham obeys. Verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He's up early. Abraham rises, he hears the test. It's the next morning. Okay, I'm going to do it. He doesn't linger. He doesn't tarry. He gets up. He gets his stuff ready. He gathers everything he needs. And he starts walking forward. Just pulling through swords of sacrifice. Right? Walking towards the death of his son. I'm sure that his flesh and the devil were screaming at him to turn. Don't you think? That morning when Abraham rose, took his son with him. Come on, Isaac. We're going up that mountain. But look at this son, Abraham, trust his father against everything he sees and against everything he feels. Abraham trusts his father. He obeys. The next thing we see is that he believes even in the face of death. Abraham believes even in the face of death. Look at verse 5. Abraham believes that God will raise Isaac from the dead. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Do you notice what he just said? What did he say? We'll be back. Not I will return to you. Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and we will worship and come again to you. We will be back. Why does Abraham say that? Because he believes God. Hebrews 11:9 says that Abraham sacrificed Isaac considering that God was able even to raise him from the dead. How did he know that? How did Abraham know that God would raise Isaac from the dead? Because it's the only way that God can fulfill his promise. I'm going to bless you through Isaac, and through Isaac I'm going to make you into a multitude of nations. Dead people don't turn into multitudes of nations. Dead people are the end of the road. They're the end of the descendants. So if God is true, if God is not a liar, then Isaac is going to have to come back from the dead. And that's what Abraham believes. He believes in the face of death. The faith that we need to be saved is a faith in the face of death, isn't it? Give up your life now for the kingdom of God, and you will find it. Hold on to your life now, and you will lose it. After your heart stops beating, God will raise you back from the dead and bring you to a place of everlasting life. That's what you're called to believe. If that's not true, if God doesn't do that, then you have been the victim of the greatest dupe in all of history. Right? This is what Paul says. If the dead are not raised, then we are of all people the most to be pitied. Why? Because we're called to believe God in the face of death, to lay down our lives for Jesus and for others, knowing that He will raise us up on the last day. knowing that the reward is to come later. We die now, we live then. This is what it takes to be saved. It takes faith that God raises the dead. In order to be a Christian, you have to believe that God will save you from death. One day, your heart will stop beating and you will go into a grave. And God will raise your body back out of the grave to live with Him forever. That's what He's calling us to believe. So God has Abraham face his scariest enemy. This is scarier than the four kings. It's scarier than a barren womb. He has him face death and trust that God is more powerful. Abraham, go kill your son, Isaac. So he trusts God in the face of death, and he hopes in a substitute. He hopes in a substitute. Look at verses 7 and 8. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Can you imagine being Abraham, hearing that question from your son? "Dad, I know what we're going to do. I see the fire. See the wood, but something's missing. What are we going to sacrifice? What's going to die?" Can you imagine Abraham's heart when his son looks him in the eye and asks him that question? But what does he say? Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. God will provide for himself a lamb. Abraham hopes in a substitute. You notice how he answers. God's going to provide it. He doesn't say, "It's you." God's going to provide a lamb. He's going to provide a substitute. He puts everything on the altar. He's confident. Maybe that is going to be Isaac. What's going on in Abraham's mind? He just can't bring himself to say it to Isaac. "It's you." He's hoping in some kind of sacrifice. God's going to raise him from the dead. He's going to do something, son. We're just going to keep moving forward. I can't see it. I don't understand it. But I trust God, even in the face of death. So here we go. So Abraham goes, and he puts everything on the altar. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. He is putting everything on the altar here. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. His beloved son, his own heart, the hope of the world. Everything's on the altar here with Isaac, isn't it? They say becoming a parent is like taking your heart out of your chest and watching it run around in the world, trying to protect it. Abraham's own heart is on the altar, isn't it? Isaac is on the altar. The hope of the world is on the altar. Abraham's faith is on the altar too, isn't it? I mean, if Isaac dies, if he takes the knife and he plunges it into Isaac's heart, it's all over if Isaac doesn't come back. He comes back home. Can you imagine explaining this to Sarah? "Where is Isaac?" "He's gone. I killed him." Abraham's ruined. I mean, if God doesn't do something, it's over. His faith in God, he was confident God would raise him from the dead, and if he doesn't, his faith is done. His marriage has got to be over. You don't recover from something like that. His hope is gone. The promises of God are gone. If Isaac dies and that's the end of the story, the hope of the world is done. If Isaac dies, everything dies with him. Everything. Abraham takes the knife. He's trusting God. "God, there, everything is on this altar." His heart had to be racing. "God, you've got to rescue. God, you've got to do something. You've got to intervene. You've got to raise the dead. You have to be here. You have to be good. You have to be true." He raises the knife. Have you ever put everything on the altar? Have you ever taken your own life and put it into God's hands? All of your hope? Have you risked your existence on the hope of the resurrection of Jesus? That's what it means to be a Christian. I'm not exaggerating here. I'm not trying to be dramatic. Jesus says, if anyone would come to me, let him take up his cross and die every day. To follow Jesus means that you die. Your earthly hopes, your plans, your everything on the altar. God, do with me and my life and my relationships and my family whatever you need to do. It's yours. If it costs everything, it's yours. Isn't that why Jesus said those really hard to swallow sayings? Like, unless you hate father and mother, children and wife, you're not worthy to follow me. If you don't put everything on that altar, you can't follow Jesus. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? May God put each of us to the test like he's putting Abraham here. Just everything on the altar. And may he provide the faith we need to lay everything down in the hour of need, in the settled trust that God raises the dead. Abraham believes God. God's testing him. He takes the knife. He believes God in the face of death. He hopes in a substitute. And then he lifts the knife, and God provides the substitute. The substitute is there. He looks first. Where do we see the substitute? In a ram. God will provide, he had told his son. He looks. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, knife raised, and he said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. God waits until the knife is in hand, everything's on the altar, and then he provides a ram, a substitute sacrifice. It's not that Abraham needs no sacrifice, right? It's not that he says, take the child off, don't need sacrifice. There has to be a sacrifice. Something has to die for our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Sin requires death. But God is signaling to his intention to provide a substitute death for his people. And so there in the thicket is a ram. God provides a substitute. He provides a ram caught in the thicket. And of course, as you know, ultimately, he's signaling towards the ultimate substitute, Jesus. God will give his own son. There is a substitute. Abraham doesn't have to go through with it. Why? Because God will. God will give his own son. Walking up that exact same hill, that very same mountain, in the same place, years later, Jesus will take the wood for his sacrifice, just like Isaac has done. He carried the wood for his own sacrifice up the hill. So years later, on the exact same mountain, God's own son will carry the wood for his sacrifice as he carries the cross up the hill on his back. And at the last minute, when God's son is on the altar, the nail is on his hand, the hammer is raised, no voice calls out from heaven. And God's heart is wrenching like Abraham's heart wrenched as he laid his own son on the altar and takes the knife. But as the hammer is raised to drive the spikes into the hands of God the Father's own son, there's no voice from heaven that calls out. There couldn't have been. He was the substitute. There was no angel. There was no voice. There was only silence as God put his son on the altar and prepared to slaughter him. There was only the sound of mocking. He was the substitute. He was deserted. And he trusted God through it. And that perfect submission to the will of the Father, of Jesus, as the Father placed His own Son on the altar, and as the Son willingly went and let Himself, "Nobody takes my life," He said, "but I lay it down of my own accord," as He laid Himself onto that cross, in perfect submission to the Father, in perfect trust, that perfect trust is what's accounted to you. He substitutes Himself as your perfect righteousness. And so when you stand before God and He looks at you and He says, "How well have you submitted? How well have you trusted in Me?" He looks at His Son laying on the altar Himself and dying with faith in the God who raises the dead. That's the righteousness counted to you by faith. A ram with horns. A mighty man, a man of incredible strength, caught willingly in the thicket of thorns from the curse, bearing God's wrath in our place. So in the moment of Abraham's deepest anguish, God stops him and says essentially, "No, I will bear this sorrow instead of you. I will suffer the loss of my son so that you don't have to. I love you," He says. "I love you." Do you feel a little bit here, Abraham, how much I love you? That pain, that anguish in your heart as you raise the knife. Do you feel a little bit of how much I love you, that I will take that pain and infinitely worse happily onto myself so that you can live forever? Do you see how much God loves you? And God reaffirms all of His covenant promises. Abraham has come. The test has been given. Abraham walks by faith. He puts his son, his life, his everything on the altar. He raises the knife. But God in His love provides a substitute, a sacrifice of His own son, ultimately. And then as a result of all of this, God reaffirms all of His covenant promises. The hope of the world is hung in the balance here as the knife is raised. It all rested on Isaac, but God will restore the world to His blessing. He will. He will finish what He set out to do. The promises are founded on God's covenant. Look at verse 16, as God swears by Himself. And He said, "By Myself," so let's back up. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time, after He's provided the substitute, called Abraham a second time from heaven, and He said, "By Myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." By Myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. What does that mean? He's sworn according to His own life, His own self. This is God's covenant. When He passed between the animals and He said, "Before I will break My promise to rescue the world and to restore blessing to the world, before I will break that promise, I Myself will be torn in two like these animals that we pass through." He swears by Himself. Hebrews talks about this. When God, who wanted to confirm His oath and make it even more sure, had nothing greater than Himself to swear by, He swore by Himself, saying, "Surely I will rescue you. He will bless the world." So God now reaffirms this promise. "By Myself I have sworn," declares the Lord. The promises are founded on God's covenant, on God swearing by Himself. And He uses Abraham's faith-driven obedience as a vehicle for that blessing to the whole world. And that's what it says in verses 16 to 18. So it's grounded in God's covenant promise, swearing by Himself. But read it. The angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By Myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." He reaffirms all of his covenant promises, you see? Those are the same promises he's been giving. "I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you into a great multitude, and I'm going to bless them, and through you and your multitude, I'm going to bless the whole world." But notice there that he says it's because of Abraham's faithful obedience. Verse 16, "By Myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your only son, I will surely bless." And he repeats it again in verse 19, so we don't miss it. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went to go. No, verse 18, sorry. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So we need to just to be able to affirm this. I mean, the Bible is really clear right there. There's a temptation for me to be like, to just say only, has nothing to do with your obedience. It's just grounded in God's promise. And it starts there. But I have to be faithful to this passage, don't I? And we all have to be faithful to this passage. It's because Abraham obeyed that the blessing is going to come to him and the nations. So how do we put that together? Because we know that the blessing can't ultimately come by human obedience. I mean, we know that. The Bible is really clear about this. That's why a sacrifice and a substitution is needed, right? Because we haven't obeyed. Because we haven't sufficiently done it. But Abraham does truly obey here. He does believe God. He takes the son and he puts him on the altar. Abraham, put your son Isaac on the altar. He takes the son Isaac, he puts him on the altar, and he obeys. And he does that by faith in God's promise. That's crucial. It's grounded. That act of obedience is only enabled. It's only made possible because he believed as a gift given by God in the promise of God that God will raise the dead and God will bless as he has promised. And I think it's worth noticing, Abraham really does believe and God really does say blessing is going to come as a result of Abraham's obedience. But notice, the kingdom of God doesn't just arrive right here. This isn't the end of the Bible. It's Abraham obeyed, and therefore I'm going to bless, and so new heavens and new earth. Welcome. You've done it. You obeyed perfectly. It's complete. Enter into your rest. Final judgment, resurrection, it's all happening. That's not what happens, because while Abraham has given a little piece of obedience here, put your son on the altar, he put his son on the altar by faith in God's promise, he hasn't upheld the covenant sufficiently. It's not as much obedience as is needed. It's not full obedience, but it's enough for now. God's going to accept this graciously for now. Keep things moving forward. So hear this. Isaac is not the only shadow of Jesus in this story. We see Isaac as a clear shadow of Jesus, being put the son, being put on the altar to be sacrificed. But Isaac isn't the only shadow of Jesus, because the covenant, the promise of salvation, requires a faithful, obedient son. All throughout the Bible, when the covenant is given, whether it's to Abraham, whether it's to David, it's always accompanied with this strange thing that you're going to obey. And when you disobey, you're going to be punished with the stripes of men. In order for God to bring about his thing, a human being has to obey. God upholds his end of the covenant, and man upholds his end of the covenant. There has to be obedience. And so Abraham gets to be a shadow of that here. Abraham gets to be a shadow of the faithful son, of the obedient son. This is why Jesus had to come. We needed not only a God who keeps his promises, but we needed a person, a man who keeps his promises. We needed a God who upholds his end of the covenant, and we needed a man who upholds our end of the covenant. We've got the God who upholds his part. We've got that down. But what we have not been able to find generation after generation after generation is one faithful man. One faithful human representative who will represent us before God in faithfulness in order to complete the covenant. And we have one. Salvation comes by obedience. The obedience of Jesus Christ alone. Salvation comes by obedience. The obedience of Jesus Christ alone. Jesus obeyed in our place. That's why we need the imputed righteousness of Jesus. That's why we not only need him, our sin to be put on him so that he takes it away. We need a perfect righteousness that can be accounted to us so that we can approach God. We have both. And that's what I think is being communicated here. That's why I think God makes this point twice in the passage. Because you've obeyed, I'm going to pour out my blessings to you. Not because Abraham was sufficiently obedient, not because any of us can merit God's favor or his heaven or salvation through our obedience, but because we needed an obedient one. We needed a righteousness that we could use to approach God, that we could stand in. And we have it in Jesus alone. And so I think Abraham is just a shadow of that for us. So God has used Abraham's faith, his faith-fueled obedience here, to reconfirm his promises of salvation to the world. You see, that's how the text flows. And we can't just chop it off after the part where he puts him on the altar and God says, don't do it. And they go, oh, there's a substitute, the end. I mean, there's more there. We need to make sense of that. And God's teaching us things there. And we can't shy away from those things because we think, we're Protestants, we're Reformed, we're gospel-centered. We don't believe in obedience, right? We have to make room for that stuff. That's God's teaching us stuff there. That is that we needed a righteous one in our place, and we have one. God has used Abraham's faith-fueled obedience to reconfirm the salvation promise to the world through his offspring. And that's what he does. It's still through the offspring. Notice he doesn't reconfirm the promise and say, the offspring is here. It was Abraham, right? This is reconfirming the promise. I'm going to bless you through your offspring. It's still pointing beyond to Jesus, the one faithful Son. All right. By this faith, Abraham is united to Jesus. And his obedience through that union is Jesus' obedience. And it's used to bring blessing to the world. That's the best I can make sense of that. So you can wrestle with that. If you really like unraveling theological knots, that's I think, the solution packed in right there. Abraham, through his faith, is united to Jesus. And he has obedience through that union with Jesus that he's carrying out. He's obeying. That's Jesus' obedience through union with Abraham. And it's used to bring blessing to the world in small form now as it awaits the full coming of Jesus. All right. Some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. For those of you who wrestle theologically, you can ponder that. We can talk about it more. I want to finish with a question. Why does God put his children through this? Why did God do this to Abraham? This was hard. This was probably the hardest thing Abraham has ever done. Why does God do that? This is God's severe grace. This is God's severe grace. Flannery O'Connor calls this dark grace. Sheldon Van Auken calls it severe mercy. If you have never heard of either of those, Sheldon Van Auken wrote a book called Severe Mercy. It's an autobiography about how God's grace is often severe. It's difficult. Flannery O'Connor writes brilliant short stories that illustrate what she calls dark grace. Grace that comes and crosses us. Grace that's hard to swallow at first. To help you wrestle with these kinds of things. The Bible is full of this, right? I mean, we just tend to think of grace, we think it's shiny and sparkly, and it is glorious, but it's weighty, and sometimes it comes like this. Sometimes grace comes to Abraham and says, kill your son. That's grace. Why does God test his children so severely? I'm going to give you three suggestions. Why does he do this? Why does his grace come dark often? It is well with my soul. Do you know that song we sang this morning? Do you know what that grew out of? Man's on a ship across the ocean, going past the place where his wife and his kids had just drowned and died. He lost his whole family. As a response, he writes the hymn, "It's well with my soul." When sorrow is like sea billows, the sea billows that swallowed his family roll. Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Why does God do that? Why does God treat his kids like that? Let me give you three suggestions. First, in this fallen world, life comes through death only. Resurrection comes through the cross only. Because God swore death as a result of sin, there's no other way out of here. God swore this. The soul that sins will die. And so nobody's getting out of here except through death. Amen? Or else God's not true. So in the resurrection of Jesus, God made a way through death. There's no way out of here but through death. He swore it. But he wanted a way out for you. And so what did he do? He entered into death. He went into the middle of it. He kicked a hole through the other side so that whoever is in Jesus goes into death, but it's only the path to everlasting life. It's only the path to resurrection. But that's the path we follow, from death to resurrection. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to go in the path that I went. take up your cross every day and follow me. It's the only way out. If you lose your life for Jesus, you'll find it. If you try to keep it, you'll lose it. Do you want to follow Jesus? He will tell you, he will ask you, he will command you to put everything on the altar. Everything. Do you understand that? If he's asking for your life, he's asking for nothing less. But this isn't because he's mean. It's not because he's cruel or because he's hard. It's because death is the only path to life for dead sinners. The way is death, but it leads to resurrection. We don't serve a crucified king. That's why when we hang a cross up here, we don't have a Jesus hanging on it. We don't serve a crucified king. We serve a crucified and risen king. When we go down to the river here in a few minutes, we're not going to take Tim, stick him under the water, and hold him there until the bubbles stop coming up. We're going to put him under so that we can pull him back up. Right? It's death and resurrection to newness of life. This is the way. So why does God test his children so severely? First, because we have to walk into the tomb of death in order to make it through. That's what we have to do. Second, why does God deal harshly? Why is his grace sometimes dark? It's the grace of pulling down our idols. It's the grace of pulling down our idols. We make idols of everything, don't we? When good things like children, like Isaac, become ultimate things in our hearts, things we won't give up even to God, things we'll sin in order to get or keep or have, when good things become ultimate things, we've become idolaters, we've cut ourselves off from our life, which is the worship of God, which is having God first. That's our life. When we set up idols, we cut ourselves off from the life of God. And so God tears down our idols. He comes against our idols in grace because the idols will not save you. And so as many idols as you stand up, if you know him, he will tear them down. You set up another idol, God will come against it and he will pull it down because he loves you too much to let you set up a false god in your heart and in your life which cannot save you. But that's dark. That pulling down of the idol is hard. It's painful. It feels like death. So that we can have God first, and then in him, everything else. Alright. Second reason his grace often comes hard is because we set up idols, and he has to tear them down. And to lose your God is painful. Alright, here's the last one. I know, here's the last one. It's the grace of making his children walk by faith and not by sight. Why does God deal difficultly with his children? Why does he bring us through hard things like asking Abraham to sacrifice his son? Here's the last one. Stay with me. It's the grace of making his children walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is what unites us to Christ. It's the means by which we're saved. And so our faith has to be refined and sharpened by trials. It has to be. But he's with you in the pain. God is with you in the pain. He will call you to difficult things because we can't get there by sight. We can only get there by faith. And so, what does it take to learn to walk by faith and not by sight? You have to be blinded. He has to take away everything else we're putting our trust in. Maybe he has to take away all our comforts. Maybe he has to take away all our happiness so that we have nothing left but Christ. So that we walk by faith. God, I don't see any way that this is leading to my life. I don't see any way that this is leading to blessing, what you're calling me to do. But I'm going to do it anyway. That's where God needs you. That's where you need to be. That's where we need to walk, is by faith and not by sight. And so God will bring his children to that place. But he won't take you there without being there with you. God knows the pain intimately. He went into it himself. And in fact, our pain is only a small glimpse, a small sample of the pain that God took into his perfectly joyful being in order to love us, right? In order to save us. Any pain that he put Abraham through, Abraham, feel this anguish, feel this pain of losing your son so that you get a glimpse of my love for you. So that you get a glimpse of the pain that I happily, purposely willed to endure in order to have you with me. That's how much God loves you. Through the gospel, God has taken all our enemy's weapons and he's turned them to serve the magnification of his love for his people in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Pain, death, suffering, these were the weapons of our enemy. And God has done something in the cross so that all your pain, all your suffering, all your sorrow only serves to show you and to highlight a little something of what God has for you in Christ. I'm suffering. Think of how much God suffered in order to love me more than this. I'm in pain. How much pain did God take to love me and to see me through this? I'm dying. God took death for me. He experienced all of this and more so that he could rescue me. Do you see that? Even the worst things that can happen just become glimpses now of God's love for you because of the cross and the resurrection. Will we walk by faith? God has put everything on the altar for us. Everything. His own Son. He put everything on the altar for you. Not because he needed to, but because he loves you. What's God calling you to put on the altar today? So that you can trust in him more completely. God put everything. He put his Son Jesus. And he called Abraham as a test to put his son Isaac. He calls us to put everything on the altar. So what's God calling you to put on the altar today? What are you tempted to make an idol of? What will you say, God, not that? You can have me, you can tell me to go here and do this, you can take this from me, you can take that from me, you can have this, except that. What is it for you? What would destroy you if you lost it? God's calling you to put that on the altar today. So I want you to think about that. My prayer for you this week, my prayer for us this week, is that God would take this word and that he would take this time to reassure us that he loves us, that he's put everything on the altar for us, and that in secure in that love, we will be ready to put everything on the altar for him. I bet there are a lot of things in this room that aren't on the altar, that we're holding back. And I know God's been doing that in my heart this week, and he's been pointing out specific things and saying, I want that. Or will you give me that?